I only going to do one reading today. It's from the Old Testament reading or the Jewish scriptures, and it's from the prophet Jeremiah, one of the great prophets in the Bible. And sometimes they likened him to Moses type figure. And this is 2,600 years ago. Think of how long ago that was. But you know, Jeremiah came out of an era that's called, a German scholar in the 19th century called the Axial Age. Anybody heard of the Axial Age? And I always remind my students of this. And one young, beautiful young girl yesterday said, "Oh yeah, Mr. Ong, that's the Axial Age." She remembered it from a previous course. But the Axial Age was this period in time, you know, roughly 2,600 years ago, but you could even expand it out a little bit more. But that period when in China you had Confucius and Lao Tzu, in India you had a reform of Hinduism and the Vedanta tradition, and then you had the Buddha, and you have Mahavira and the Jain. Jain was a religion that's still in India, like Buddhism. And then you move over to Persia and you have this thing called Zoroastrianism. We've had students at Taft who are Parsis, and they're from Iran, and they're from western Mumbai area of India. They're called Parsis. And that part of that ancient religion called Zoroastrianism that was around for 1,500 years and deeply influenced the Bible, Judaism, and Christianity. So you had Zarathustra in Persia, and then you move over to Israel. You have Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, some of the great prophets, Micah, Amos. And then you move to Greece. You have Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. So this is called the Axial Age because it's transformed the whole world. It was a time of human beings started coming into this self-awareness, and the ethical system started to develop. And those same systems are what still influencing us today, 2,500 years later. But the thing is, and what we're talking about now in one of my new classes, we're in between stories. We need a new story. There was a wonderful Jesuit priest, geologian, ecologian, cultural historian named Thomas Berry, who taught at Fordham for 50 years. Brilliant guy. He's written books like The Dream of the Earth. He was like one of the fathers of the environmental movement, but he was a priest and a monk, but one of those Renaissance scholars that brings everything together. But he says we're in between stories. We've got the Axial Age, all the great religious traditions, wisdom traditions of the world that have inspired all the cultures, and we have science and technology in the secular world that we live in, and the incredible developments in science. God knows we need them in medicine and space travel and everything else. But where are we? How do we take both stories, learn from the wisdom of the past, like the biblical tradition that we're trying to unpack here, make sense of, and combine it with some of the, you know, findings in empirical science? You know, what science is discovering about truths of the world, the universe, maybe the multiverse. So where are we? How do we write that story? And we're in between, and people are kind of, you know, where do you get your foundation or your ethical system and purpose and meaning in life? I mean, we need to, he says, write that science can tell the story, and you, religious and wisdom traditions can provide the metaphors and the music. But some way we can't throw out all that was been so important in the Axial Age that's influenced so many, all the global cultures, and yet we have to marry it somehow with the new scientific discoveries. And so that's interesting. Why am I telling you that? I don't know. But I get so mixed up because I've got courses going on. I've got to do a big speech to the whole school Tuesday, which I do periodically. I've got sermons. So a lot of thoughts are swirling in my mind between philosophy, religion, working with students. So, but it relates to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, we have to wrestle with Jeremiah this morning. So I'll get to him. But this wonderful story is about clay, a clay potter. And there are many images of clay, God being the potter and we're the clay. Because you look at that second story in Genesis, there are two creation stories. The second one, God lifts us from the dust of the earth, breathes his spirit into us, and we become human. So we come from clay. But many of the prophets and Psalms and so forth, you find references to a potter. And so in the midst of all this calamity and difficult times in Jeremiah's day, you know, socioeconomic problems, things of these injustices, God says, go down and see what the potter's doing. And really? He's got time to do that when the world's falling apart around him? But God wants to, you know, according to this scripture, God wants to teach him something through this metaphor. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, "Arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words." So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was. He was working at the wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. And he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. And then the word of the Lord came to me, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done?" says the Lord. "Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will repent of the evil that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will repent of the good which I intended to do to it. Now therefore say to the men and women of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus the Lord, behold, I am shaping evil against you and devising a plan against you. Return, every one, from his evil way and amend your ways and your doings." You're too far away. I got to come down there. So, you know, we really have to wrestle with these prophets from the Bible, don't we? They're tough. And it's interesting because my mother-in-law is a potter. She's a really good potter, professional potter. But she's not a good business person, so she never made a lot of money with her pottery. There's some things in stores in Rhode Island and Stonington, Connecticut area and places, but she didn't know how to market herself, but she was a teacher, taught pottery, and had a kiln. They sold their house. They're now in the rest home, retirement home. They're doing okay. They're in a beautiful rest home in Stonington, but she had to get rid of the kiln, and but this Columbus Day weekend, she's having a big pottery, like a pottery gallery, and so people in the, there are like hundreds of people who live in this retirement home, so we'll be coming, and different artists have different things each month. So, and she, but it's really hard for her because for 60 years she did pottery, and you know, but my wife tells the story that when she probably was growing up, when she was in her 20s, early 30s, you know, she liked to play tennis and socialize and, you know, go to a cocktail party, whatnot, whatever you do in old Greenwich, Connecticut, but she's not from there, she's from Ohio originally, but she had a spiritual change. It was subtle. She didn't talk about it. And she started to become an activist. And she's been a Quaker for the last 50 years. And her pottery is beautiful. I'm not saying that because it really is. I see a lot of pottery, but this, she's really good. But she started to put peace quotes on all of them. Just so she has quotes from Isaiah or Jeremiah or John Lennon or Gandhi or Martin Luther King on a lot of her pottery. And a lot of her friends who are artists are part of this thing called the grannies, and they dress in pink, and they go to a lot of rallies and protests and things, and they're out there, the singing grant, and they sing, but they're always there, whether it's, you know, a Black Lives Matter thing or Occupy Wall, some of the, anything that's going on somewhere. She was very involved in the nuclear disarmament movement in the 80s, so much so that in 1982, when we were married, 500,000 people were in New York, anti-disarmament, for nuclear disarmament. Important rally, and we were tuned into that, Catherine and I, because we were doing stuff in Boston. She said, "God, you have to have the wedding on this day." I mean, wow. So it was like, because she was going to go to, and so we wrote a song and sang it at the wedding and played it on guitar. It was kind of corny, but we did it. So about, here we are at our wedding singing a song about the nuclear rally, the disarmament rally. And, but she's been, I've been really impressed by her, as her pottery and her, unbeknownst to her, she's given me lots of spiritual books through the years. She just, and they've been, you made a huge impact on me. My favorite Buddhist monk, Thich Nhat Hanh, 35 years ago. I don't think she even knew who Thich Nhat Hanh was, but she came back from a Quaker gathering in, it was in London, and potters and Quakers, and then another book by Hindus monks, Ramakrishna, who was influenced Gandhi. So, but there have been many other Christian books through the years that she's given me. So a potter, and I watch her. She has these really strong hands from doing the pottery and working it. It's not so easy if you try it to get the pottery, get it right. So I was thinking about that image this morning because of the scripture reading, that we're like clay in God's hands, and it seems God seems pretty angry with the people of Israel, and right? And why is he angry? If you go back and look at, you get the full context, and you look at like chapter 5 and 22 and different parts of Jeremiah, you see the same thing really that's going on today, that's always been going on. Economic, social injustice, people turning away from God. Not, I mean, turning away from God in the sense that not loving one another, not showing compassion, not building a society where people care about each other. And so Jeremiah comes on the scene. Because the prophets in the biblical tradition don't want to be prophets, most of them. Jeremiah did not. He says, I'm too young. I can't speak. I'm not that articulate. And God calls him anyhow. You're going to go and you're going to do this. And he didn't want to do it. And you hear that story, right? Moses couldn't speak. He had to get his brother Aaron, right? So they get a lot of them are saying, but because the kind of prophets that the king has, the people in political power, they're paid by the king, and they're the priestly, prophetic people paid off to say what the king wants. And if they don't, they'll be executed or lose their jobs at the very least. But these, the real prophets, are the ones God calls out of the woodwork from wherever they're doing, trimmer of sycamore trees, Amos, or whatever. They're doing different things. And suddenly, wow, and they feel this, you know, they don't hear a literal voice, but they feel something like the artist feels when they create a poem or a pottery or music. It comes from somewhere. It doesn't speak to you, literally. But so that's the kind of way a prophet's called. But what do we do with somebody like, I mean, it's, the problem with scripture is it's really immensely complicated, because the book of Jeremiah was written, probably spans about a 50-year period, and Jeremiah himself used a lot of poetry in there, and then later the book was edited by different editors who put the prose in, and it seems so, it doesn't flow logically and nicely. It's all scattered, like a lot of biblical books, they're all over the place. Because different editors, redactors have it in their hands. So what's the message in there? What do we take from it? That one of the greatest Old Testament scholars, 86-year-old Walter Brueggemann, who's, you know, in demand everywhere, still lecturing around the country, you know, went to the best seminary in the country, which is Union, part near Columbia University. We're all a really progressive, I think, intellectual, and where some of my favorite people went there. And so he came out of that background. He spent a career studying books of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and all these prophets, just like my Old Testament professor at BU. He spent 40 years studying Isaiah. What? He spoke, my favorite professor, Harold Beck. God, love the guy. He looked like Burl Ives. He came from Omaha, Nebraska to Boston, and big heavyset guy with the goatee. 8 languages. His wife was from Egypt. He was in demand around the world, flying everywhere to lecture. But every paper we wrote, he would type like 2 paragraphs, single space, of commentary for about 50 students. Where do you have the time to do that? So he not only was this brilliant scholar, but he was a deeply compassionate, loving human being. I just fell in love with him. I took 8 classes with him. I wasn't even an Old Testament major. I just was so, and so was everyone else. My God, he was just incredible. He would take the scripture and he'd make it come to life. Like in 1981, we're talking about one of the prophets, and he looks over the river of Charles River at MIT. They're building, there's where the technology comes to build the cluster bombs that are killing people, that is, you know, that were being used in Israel to kill people in Lebanon. And he would marry it up to prophetic. So when we're reading these books, they don't seem like they're 2,600 years ago. That he would bring it to life like today, like Martin Luther King did, that these stories are still relevant today, that Jeremiah's words are still relevant today. And I love the kids at TAP, but it's just so frustrating. They're such wonderful kids that almost every other kid, as they know at 16, they're going into finance. They're going into finance. They want to be hedge funds. And I try and slow them down a little bit, that, you know, at least through your college years, study the liberal arts. I know it costs a lot of money to go to college today, but study history, study philosophy, study religion, study poetry. Study these things so you can think about things, so you can, you know, heart, mind, and then go on in graduate school and go to, you know, become, go into finance or whatever. But it's the same problems today. We like in Isaiah, see, these people weren't worshiping God in 2,600 years ago or during Jesus' time. And it was all perfect. People, just like us, turned away from everything that was, you know, everything that was just and caring, and they turned to themselves, their own self-concerns. It's always been like that in the world. And that's why there are always prophets that come in and try and wake us up. But this Old Testament professor I love so much says, yes, judgment tempered by compassion, love, and mercy of God. Judgment to turn us around, to change direction. I mean, my God, don't we need to turn around a little bit in our world today? My God, we really need to turn around. We really need to change direction. We need a new story, as I was saying before. So part of my talk on Tuesday, and it's very complicated because it's a very secular school, yet they have a chaplain. I said, part of the new story, in between stories, is you have me as a chaplain in a very secular school. And all of these prep schools 50 years ago, everyone went to a Christian church, and nobody questioned it. You're Jewish? Too bad. You're going to the church. And that's the way it's going to be. And most of them were white Anglo-Saxon Protestant men of upper-class backgrounds, mostly Episcopalian. But that's all changed. We have incredible diversity, which is wonderful. Kids from all different religions, all different parts of the world, all different ethnic, racial backgrounds. But what do you do as a chaplain? So it's great for me because that's the kind of environment I want to be in. But it gets complicated because our job is we're caught in between the two different stories of, you know, the science, technological wonder world, secular world, and the religion, which doesn't speak to a lot of things anymore. It really can, but we have to use our imagination. So when Walter Brueggemann, the Old Testament scholar, he talks about, it's always been about artistic imagination. And Jeremiah, that scripture is not historical. There is some history in the Book of Kings and some of what we call this, but basically it's literature, it's poetry, and we have to use our artistic imagination. So Jeremiah is imagining things of what God's doing and how God can redeem us when we return from the Babylonian exile. And then the minister today, the priest in the churches, needs to imagine what the scripture is saying to us today, and then you in the pews have to imagine what you're hearing. And then it's a lot of a creativity, imagination, and thinking about it. It's not that easy to get. And I look at it sometimes, the scriptures each week, oh my gosh, what am I going to do with this? And because the prophets were highly unpopular people, Jeremiah was eventually arrested by the king, Zedekiah. He's arrested, he's put in jail. Because he was like the guy, he's like the protesters who get labeled as un-American, whether during the Vietnam War or now during some protests we have. He was a troublemaker, and he was unpatriotic, and he ended up in jail, and because the people, they didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear that they were being unjust, they were being unfair, that they were selfish, they were filled with greed. They didn't want to hear that. They didn't want to hear that God was pronouncing judgment on them. I don't know if God was pronouncing judgment. What do I know? Really, I'm just like you. But that's the whole idea that comes out of the biblical tradition, is that when we do wrong things, when we really engage in evil and selfish acts and violence and all that, the judgment of God comes upon us. And that's why what Jeremiah is saying, but then the book of Job comes in about the same time. And Job's saying, hey, I'm not that big of a sinner. Why am I suffering? Why am I losing my family? Why do I have all these boils on my face? Why is everything falling apart? I didn't do that much wrong. So there's a lot of conflict going on. A lot of thinking. So where are we today with all of this? You know, we're still, what's the message? I guess the message is pretty simple. Things haven't changed. Things haven't changed. I think we've evolved. You can disagree with me. My wife might disagree with me. Do you think, I mean, we've advanced incredibly with technology, scientific, but have we advanced ethically, morally? And I don't mean that in like being a Puritan, being this perfect saint, but just being, have we evolved more, being more compassionate and caring and kind human beings? Have we? Maybe we have. Steven Pinker, this brilliant anthropologist, psychologist at Harvard, I disagree with him. He writes that it's less violent now than it's ever been in the history of the world. Maybe in some ways, but in other ways it seems like not. How come we're going backwards in this country now in terms of racial problems and their treatment of people at the border and things like that? How come? It seems like we're going backwards to me. I thought we'd resolve some of this stuff in the 70s and 60s. I thought we were getting out of this, but I was totally naive, I think. So what's the message from Isaiah? I mean, Jeremiah, the important thing is you're going into exile, but there's God's going to redeem you. They spent about 40, some almost 50 years in probably in exile, and then in Babylonia, and then the Persian king, Cyrus, comes like a Messiah figure, and he releases them, sends them back. But what they had to do was rethink what their Jewish, this is where Judaism's born. You know, we talk about the Israelites, but when they were returning from Babylon to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, this is where Judaism, becomes that religion. And they start to think about their renewed faith, because before they had to worship in the temple in Jerusalem. God was there. God wasn't outside the temple. So that was a frustrating, they're in Babylon, a strange land. You know those wonderful songs that Bob Marley and Jimmy Cliff sing, by the waters of Babylon, we sat down and wept, and which is kind of a metaphor for a lot of people who are oppressed and suffering. And so they had to rethink their faith. Where is God? We thought we were the chosen people. Why did we end up in Babylon? Who are we? We're going to rebuild the temple. Is God just in this temple and just in Jerusalem, or is God everywhere in the world? So and I think today, and when I'm talking about the in-between stories, we got to rethink what our relationship to God is. Who is God? What is God? What is it? Where are we going as a church? You know, why don't we have all of our churches packed or our synagogues? Do we have a message that's relevant in today's society? There's a lot of creative thinking we have to do together to make this all relevant. Right? Think? Does any of this make sense? Okay. Any comments in the class? Well, I remember starting off philosophy first day. What was it? What's today? It was a Thursday morning, early class, philosophy, day one. And by the walked up, I said, man, this is really heavy. It's kind of early for this, man. I said, sorry about that. I didn't. How do we create a new story? Okay, well, the thing I'm doing on Tuesday when I give my speech to the school is because it's the 50th anniversary of the Apollo mission. And I remember watching when I was 13 years old. Just a picture of the Earth. One of the most incredible things that happened to the astronauts, and this is all, there have been fewer than 1,600 people, 600 people have been in space total. Now 40 countries, men and women, different racial, ethnic backgrounds, different countries. But fewer than 600 in the history of the world. There's 7.5 billion people in the world. Modern man, if we take back to the Homo sapiens, it's 50,000 people have lived on this Earth. 50,000 years ago, rather, 108 billion people roughly have lived on the planet. Only less than 600,000 have seen the Earth from space. And the experience they have, some of these guys are engineers and scientific-minded people. Almost all of them, the stories I've been reading, have this deeply, they can't describe it, other than a mystical, spiritual experience. And they don't use that kind of language as a scientist, but they have to say their lives have been transformed. They see this blue jewel in space, and they come back, and they're just blown away. And probably the most important mission was Apollo 9, when before they landed on the moon, they orbited Commander Lovell around the moon, and they saw the Earth for the first time in the history of this world, human beings got a picture of the Earth in space. We've never had that before. So that is the beginning of changing our story, that we all share this one planet that has no borders, no walls, rivers, animals go cross border. There are no borders. They have this feeling of unity, of oneness. Edgar Mitchell, the sixth guy to walk on the moon,
said. He came back, he read a lot of scientific literature, religious literature, tried to figure out what happened to him when he walked on the moon, when he saw the earth. He said, it turns out he found this Sanskrit word, samadhi, which is total absorption in God, in the one, total unity with everything. That's what he felt. Then he went out to find the Institute of Noetic Sciences, where he studied consciousness and things, meditation and things like that, as a scientist, as a pure. And so it's that feeling that we can, he said, he's kind of a big burly guy, if we could just drag every politician by the scruff of their neck and pull them out into space and they could see the earth, we'd have a different world. Yeah. And maybe all of us need to be dragged out, whatever profession we're in, not just the politicians. Yeah, we should be out. And then we start to look, how could we not be changed to see that we have one earth? And what they see now, pictures from the space, the International Space Station, they see the fires in the Amazon. 94,000, roughly, fires taking place since, this summer alone. 94,000 fires in the Amazon. And then there are fires in the Arctic, Siberia, and the Arctic. It's unheard of what we're doing. And you can see things like the Aral Sea, the fourth largest body of water in the world, was almost dried up. It's ruined. And they're bringing it back a little bit, but it's almost, you can see pollution, particularly in Shanghai and Beijing and Mexico City. You can see it from the 250 miles in from space. You can see this. And one woman in the Washington Post in August wrote an editorial piece. Was really creative. It said, the moon is weeping. The moon looks at the earth and says, what are you doing? He's weeping. But he says, if I could look away, I would, but I'm locked into the I'm locked in tidally, you know. I can't go. And she goes on to say, but we do. We have a choice. We look away. We go on our daily lives like nothing's happening. Rainforest burning. I mean, climate change is happening. Tax cuts for super wealthy people when a lot of people are struggling. I mean, a whole range of things. We go on because we're so busy. We're all got to deal with our own lives. We get sick. We got enough on our plates, so we can. But yet we can't. Where are the people who are going to speak up? One of the guys I better cut it off here. Reverend Barber, one of my favorites. He's a big burly black guy. Minister from North Carolina. He's the head of the, anybody know him? Reverend Barber. He's to me the closest thing to Martin Luther King right now. Head of the NAACP in North Carolina, but a prominent speaker. He's been arrested a bunch of times, like going to Congress with his church members, to Mitch McConnell's desk and saying, you can't cut Obamacare. You can't do this. You can't do that. This is hurting people. And he's quoting scripture. And he's trying to write a letter of appeal to his evangelical brothers who are laying hands on the president and sort of blessing everything he's doing and saying, hey, but look at the scriptures, though. I see it. He says it in a nice way. I see it differently. God and Jesus and the prophets are about justice and caring for the poor, the oppressed, the downtrodden. But he gets, you don't see it in the main, where Barber's not in the mainstream media because the corporate media decides what news is for us. So we don't see it. So you got to look different places. So I look for my spiritual leaders in different places and I get this. And I know Barber's doing incredible work and there are others like him. They're out there. And, but the problem is, as a minister, if you speak too much, you lose your job. The church gets mad at you. They throw you out. You get kicked out of your house. And you don't have any money, and you don't know where your children are going to go. Really, I've been there. I know this. I know this. You know it. God, to really speak the truth, the power, and do it kindly, but still speak about it. It's difficult. I mean, I spoke at a church this summer in Maine. Wonderful church, a lot of progress. But one, I was talking about the border and how the names we have for the people at the border, and my son-in-law is one of them. He's undocumented, Aztec. Mexican, beautiful, just the most beautiful son-in-law. I don't know if he's going to make it. He's been here since he was a kid in New York. I don't know if he's going to be able to get a citizenship. So that's very stressful. And I spoke about how we call people undocumented aliens, human beings, God's children. We have these names for them like they're not even human. It's just mind-blowing. Then we put them in cages and we separate children. It's going on right now. And somebody passed a note to my wife in that congregation. They didn't know me. said, don't bring politics into church. He walked, got up and walked out. I was trying to be nice. I really was. I was trying to do it deliberately nice, but it's a hot-button issue. It's difficult. Suddenly, well, you're labeled like Jeremiah. He's a radical. He's against the nation of Israel. He's all these bad things, and then he's arrested. Terrible things start happening. He had death threats, just like King and everyone else who's in the civil rights movement, death threats. But you can just go along. You can have a nice time, not talk. We like to skirt over the things in the church, I know. I do. We want to be happy. I want to go home and watch an NFL game, right? I love football. But, you know, we start to deal with these issues, and it's a downer. I don't want to bum people out, right? But we want to gloss over things and give all the hope and God's grace, but we got to go through the difficult things. We got to look at what's really happening, and we got to figure out a way to address it. We got to take what Jeremiah is all about and bring it to today's world, because Jeremiah is as relevant today with his message as he was 2,600 years ago. So Christ, that's Jesus. Jesus is continuing it. Believe it or not, people don't know this. Muhammad was the same way. Muhammad was wonderful. He was way ahead of his time, the way his treatment of women, and he was deeply concerned about really cutthroat capitalist practices in 7th century Saudi Arabia in Mecca. And he was death threats. He was almost killed in battle. But he was trying to address issues of, he was continuing in that line of prophets, Jesus, Muhammad. People don't know that, but it's really true. So where do we go from here? So we are in God's hands. The whole thing is we can't get away from the fact that God is love, God is compassion, but God calls us to some really difficult work. And right. We need truth-telling. We have to be honest. They had to do it in South Africa. They had to do the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. They did it in Rwanda. It's the only way forward. I think, I have to say this, we really as a country, we haven't dealt with these issues. We need a Truth and Reconciliation type thing with slavery and genocide of Native Americans. We have not dealt with that. Until we cannot really go forward until we do it with colonialism. And the European powers have to do it too. We have to go, you know, I heard a last thing, little aside, a really thing on NPR that was really cool is about indigenous science. That even our Western science we think is objective. Doesn't matter what race or nationality you are or any of that. It's all objective. No, it's not. Western science is culturally conditioned. It's biased. And indigenous peoples, and I hear two Native American, Native Canadian First Nation women, both physics professors, and one from St. Cloud and one from the University in Calgary, talking about, yes, we are scientists. We honor all the, you know, data, empirical data, and quantifying and analyzing, all the scientific method we embrace. We're scientists. We have PhDs. But what hasn't been honored is other ways of knowing, intuition, dreams, spirit, and that Western science is all about the intellect and the body. That's it, mind and body. What we're about, indigenous science is about mind, body, heart, and spirit. And I like that, because I'm always like banging my head against the wall, talking to my students, because I'm all about spirit. I live in the spirit world, and I know the spirit world is here. And I live in the transcendent world. In this world, I know God is all around, and I know there's so much more to this than this physical realm. And through my meditation prayer, I know it's there. I can't see it with my senses, but it's there. So Western science needs that. So indigenous people, and I want to bring my, so what I do is I go look online and say, oh, who's this woman, Annette Lee or something. I can't remember her name. I'm going to shoot her an email and see if I can get her to Taft to talk about indigenous science. I think that's something we need to hear. That's the cool thing of my job. I can bring these people in. We can have a conversation. So the important thing is when we walk out the doors today and every day, the last thing is compassion. The Hebrew word is womb. God is compassionate, like a womb. God gives birth to us. God loves us. Even when we go way off the track, God loves us. And the whole idea of the church I learned this from Joseph Campbell, The Power of Myth. I love Joseph Campbell and mythology and that the symbolism that when you walk out the doors of the church, it's like you're being birthed out of the womb, out of God's womb. We're in here. And hopefully some idea, something in our prayers and the music in some way is going to carry us out the door into the week ahead. And we'll know, despite any of the problems in the world, in our personal lives, that God loves us, that God is with us, and God will guide us. We just open our hearts and